Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. Acts chapter 11, and I will read verse 27 to 30. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. God speaks in pain and disaster. God speaks to persons in personal disasters. He speaks to nations in national disasters. And he speaks to the world in worldwide disasters. Amidst our own disaster, which is a global pandemic, the coronavirus and the shutdown that goes with it that we're all caught up in, amidst this disaster, God has a message for you. And it comes, as it always does, from his word. My message this morning is in three parts, and you can think of three words that start with the letter D. So I have three D's this morning. Days, disaster, and donation. And so first we'll look at the days that the church was living in. The church was in its infancy during this time. In other words, we'll look at what this time was like, and that's in verse 27. Second, we'll look at the disaster that came upon them, a disaster of worldwide scope, and that's in verse 28. And then third, we'll look at the donation, the act of giving that came out of this time of distress. And so our first word is days. Verse 27 says, "Now in these days," my translation says at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. In these days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. In what days? Well, let me take a few minutes and give you a sense of what was happening in the growth of the church at this time. At this time, the church was at an important and exciting crossroads that all centered in the city of Antioch. And so when Luke says, "now at this time, now during these days," we won't read what he's talking about. It's verses 19 through 26, but I'll summarize those verses because that's what Luke means when he says, "now it was during these days that some prophets from Jerusalem came to Antioch." The stoning and martyrdom of Stephen touched off a great persecution of believers in the city of Jerusalem, and that's where Stephen was stoned. And so because of that persecution in the city of Jerusalem, many Jerusalem saints, and all of them were Jewish, were scattered. And when they were scattered, they went north to Phoenicia, Israel's neighbor to the north. Remember, the Lord Jesus ministered to the Syrophoenician woman in that region. They went to Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean, just a little bit further north of Phoenicia. And then of those believers scattering from the city of Jerusalem headed north, the furthest north that they went was to Antioch. Antioch was founded by one of Alexander the Great's generals named Seleucus. And you remember Alexander died young. And as the story goes, he was asked on his deathbed who he would bequeath his great empire to, and he said, "to the strongest." And so there was a bitter four-way struggle between his four leading generals, and they ended up splitting the empire between them. Seleucus was one of those generals, and he ended up, his portion of the empire that he ended up ruling being around the east of the empire, around Syria. The capital there that he founded, he named after his son Antiochus. And if you know the prophecies of Daniel and what happened between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's the kings of this line that caused a lot of trouble for Israel. And all of them were named Antiochus, and all of them were from Antioch. That was the headquarters for this dynasty. Antioch was a large city. Early Christians tended to follow routes that led them to the densest population centers. And so Antioch, not unexpectedly, was a large city. It was reputed to be the third largest in the Roman Empire behind Rome in Italy and Alexandria in Egypt. was Antioch in Syria, kind of the unofficial capital of the Eastern Empire. So Antioch was a large city. Antioch was a rich city. It was on the Silk Road, connecting east and west and absorbing great wealth from those passing through. Antioch was a beautiful city, situated on mountains and a river, and the beauty of the city matched the beauty of the site, and so it was like Portland, our city, in that way. Antioch had a main road, 1.8 miles long, with 3,200 columns, each two stories high, that supported colonnades on both sides to give shelter from the rain, shade from the sun, and vendors set up their shops between those pillars. Antioch was a diverse city, and so it had all the nations and all the peoples there in that city that you might expect. Antioch was a Greek city. It self-consciously cultivated Greek culture, and that was a continuation of Alexander's mission. And Antioch, finally, was a wicked city. And large cities, I think, tend to have a reputation for sinfulness, but Antioch especially so. Its people were degraded by wickedness, and as it turns out, were thirsty for the living water of the gospel message. Of the Jerusalem Jewish believers who made their way all the way to Antioch, most of them, when they got there, preached the gospel to Jews only, like they had been doing before in Jerusalem. And there were quite a few Jews living in Antioch. They lived by themselves in their own section of the city and even had their own governor over them. But a few of the souls of those Jerusalem Jewish believers persecuted because of Stephen's stoning and the persecution from that and making their way all the way to Antioch. A few of them, and these were ones, they're leaving from Jerusalem, but originally from Cyprus and from Cyrene, which is Libya. A few of them started preaching the gospel to Gentile pagans that were living in Antioch. Now, who were these people from Jerusalem, originally from Cyprus and Cyrene, who started doing something new and preaching the gospel to Gentile pagans in Antioch? Well, we don't know who they were. Their names are not given, and it goes to show that the apostles didn't do all the work of the church, because this was a big milestone for the church, and we're not sure the names of the people who took this step. But the book of Acts says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and so pagan Gentiles in Antioch began to believe and to turn to the Lord. And not in dribs and drabs, but in a great wave of conversions. This was something new. This was something not happening anywhere else. It was only in Antioch. Cornelius had already been saved. The Ethiopian eunuch had already been saved, and they were Gentiles, but they were already connected to Judaism, Cornelius through the synagogue and the Ethiopian eunuch through the temple. But these that were being saved in Antioch were being saved straight out of paganism and not through through a connection to Judaism in any way. And also not as a one-off like Cornelius or the Ethiopian eunuch was saved, but a whole church was filling full of Gentile believers who were, I assume, starting to outnumber the Gentile believers there, the Jewish believers in Antioch, and worshiping the Lord together as one church. Well, this new thing that was happening in Antioch, only in Antioch, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem sent one of their members to investigate and to help. And they chose Barnabas, who was living in Jerusalem. Barnabas was also originally from Cyprus, and so he had that in common with some of those who had started preaching the gospel to Gentiles in Antioch. Well, Barnabas's arrival touched off a second wave of new Gentile converts, and soon it was so large that he needed help, and he thought of Saul. Saul had been dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. He had spent a little bit of time ministering after his conversion in Damascus, and all the saints were shocked and amazed. He spent a few years in Arabia. He made a couple of visits to Jerusalem, but he had been spending about 10 years, and that's a long time. Saul had been spending, since his conversion, about 10 years quietly serving the Lord near his hometown in Tarsus in the region of Cilicia. And it's not mentioned much in Scripture, but you can read about it in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 21. And so Paul had been serving the Lord in this way for about 10 years, a long time. Now, Saul from the start was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The Lord made that as distinct to him as his conversion itself right from the start. And he had been ministering in the region of Cilicia, or Tarsus, near his hometown for about a decade. So a question can be asked. Was Paul ministering to Gentiles during this time? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He knew he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Was he ministering to Gentiles during this time? And we don't know the answer to that question. There's different opinions, yes or no. I think not. I think the breakthrough happened in Antioch, not in Cilicia. It happened in Antioch at this time and not in Tarsus or Cilicia before this time. And so for Saul, this man with a checkered past, when Barnabas brought him to Antioch, his hour struck and the apostle to the Gentiles came into his calling. To get a little bit ahead of ourselves, Antioch would shortly, in a short time, send Barnabas and Saul on Paul's first missionary journey, with Barnabas being the senior member of the team at first. And the first place they went was Barnabas's home of Cyprus. And then after that, Antioch would be the sending church for all three of Paul's missionary journeys. And so God was opening a door wide to the Gentiles, and he opened it from Antioch to the west. And so this is what was happening at this time. The beginning of all this was happening at this time. And that's what Luke means when he says, now at this time, in these days, when all this was happening, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So if you've heard the gospel and you're a Gentile, you owe it in part to the believers in the city of Antioch, because it's from there that the door was opened wide to you. It's also in Antioch at this time that the disciples were first called Christians. In other words, the Gentile world first took notice of believers in Christ here at Antioch, and so they had to come up with a term for it, and they called them Christians. It's here the Gentile world figured out that believers in Christ were something other than a subset of Judaism that they could just ignore. It was something new. When their pagan neighbors started being saved suddenly and joining the church, they had to come up with a term for these people. And so the unbelieving Gentile population of Antioch coined the term Christian for these people. And it's a term, of course, that's stuck. And it's a great term to describe who we are. I think unbelieving Jews would have never wanted to call us that, because it's tantamount to admitting that Jesus is the Messiah, to call us Christians, Messiah people. But these Gentiles in Antioch didn't care. That's what they were hearing from these believers about Christ, and so they called them Christians. So during these days, when all of this was going on, during these days, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. What about these prophets? Well, we've talked about the days. That was the first point to sort of orient you to this time and what was happening at this time. And the second D word is disaster. And the disaster was a famine. There were a lot of ties between these two churches that were now sister churches, between Jerusalem and Antioch, or perhaps you could say mother-daughter church, although I think it's probably best to call them sister churches. So it says, verse 27, at this time, during these days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, one of the prophets named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Agabus, one of the prophets, stood up and indicated that there would be a worldwide famine, a famine over all of the world. And the word that's used for world is not the word that's used for the whole creation, like cosmos. It's the word oikomene. It means the inhabited world. It basically means the Roman Empire. There would be a famine over all of the Roman Empire. A famine that would go throughout the whole Roman Empire is something that would be complicated, interrelated. It would have a number of parts and could take place in successive years, that there would be a food shortage. A famine of this kind affected everyone, but not everyone evenly. And so it would be sort of like the coronavirus is doing. It affects everyone, but not everyone evenly. It would affect everyone unevenly, and a famine throughout the empire would especially affect the poor. It would be hardest on the poor. Judea, one part of the Roman Empire, was quite susceptible to famine. And so it would be the first to feel it and the last to stop feeling it and the hardest hit by a famine. And that's part of the promised land. That's part of why the Lord chose this land, because it's so dependent on rainfall. And the people living there have to learn to trust in the Lord. Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know that Israel, the land of Judea, was susceptible to famine and drought. Egypt, less so. They have a river that's usually very dependable, but not immune. Egypt was not immune from famine. And so years of drought, years of the Nile not overflowing its banks could come upon Egypt, and there could be famines there too. Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. It's where the wheat was grown. Rome's problem, another part of the Roman Empire, is their city had grown too big to sustain them from the surrounding area, and so they had to import food from elsewhere. We're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but think about the saints in Jerusalem during a famine, or Christians in Jerusalem, as they were beginning to be called in Antioch. These people would be the hardest hit. Judea as a region would be the hardest hit in the Roman Empire, and in Judea they were being persecuted. They were hanging on there by a thread. Most were being scattered by persecution, and so the believers, the Christians in Judea, in Jerusalem, would be at the bottom of the barrel. In famine, they'd be about the last in the Roman world to be fed, and the first affected by a food shortage. And so the prophet stood up and he talked about a famine coming on all of the world. And then Luke adds, this took place, just like he said, in the reign of Claudius. Claudius was a Roman emperor from the years AD 41 to 54. He became emperor basically by being the last man standing in the middle in the Caesar family. He became an emperor in middle age. He was he's not someone you would think would become that. Basically, no one bothered assassinating him because no one could picture him as an empire. He actually ended up proving to be a fairly capable emperor, if a little bit odd and undignified at times. But his whole reign was plagued by food shortages. He personally had to flee from his safety from bread riots on at least one occasion. Rome was too large in his reign for its food supply, and its days of exporting food were long gone, and he realized that. So Claudius began making in his time all kinds of incentives and bounties to get grain ships to sail during the off-season, in which sailing was dangerous, including that he dug a massive new harbor in Rome, in Rome's outlet to the sea, I should say, and that ended up being one of his big accomplishments. During his reign, there was an especially bad 3-year famine, and the worst year for Judea was the year AD 46. The grain reserves that were kept in the temple were drained to the bottom. The famine caused hyperinflation in that region, and the Jewish historian Josephus says that in Jerusalem, many people died for lack of food. Well, why did God send a famine on the whole Roman Empire? And why did he announce it in advance to Christians in Antioch? Well, we've had two of our words that start with D, the days, what they were like, the disaster that Agabus stood up in the church of Antioch and announced to them. And the third one is the donation, and that's in verse 29 and 30. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Why did God send a famine on the whole Roman world at this time? Well, it was to show his wrath on the Roman Empire for their sin. It was to signal them that there was more of his wrath to come. The Lord sent his wrath on other nations in the Old Testament and warned them about it before his wrath came in Rome as well. In fact, Rome is actually mentioned in the Old Testament, along with other nations that incur God's wrath for sin. And so he was sending this famine because of his wrath towards the Roman Empire for their sins. For the Christians in Antioch, he was sending this worldwide famine to give them an opportunity to show that their faith and their love was real. The famine awakened in these Gentile believers in Antioch a love for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ far away in Jerusalem that some years before they had never heard of, never even thought about, these kind of people, and they had nothing in common with them but Christ. The famine awakened in these Gentile believers in Antioch a love for the Jewish believers in a way that never could have been realized or activated or put into practice if it had not been for this famine. And so the Lord sent this famine for them. The first impulse of the believers in Antioch when they heard that the famine was coming was to take a collection for the believers, to support the believers that were there in Jerusalem. It was a process. They collected it. The collection took time. And during that time, they had to rely on the prophecy. They had to believe that the prophecy was true, that Agabus was speaking the truth when he told them a great famine is coming on the whole Roman world. They began saving for it before they could see it because the prophecy was given to them in advance. And this is what the coronavirus is for us too, this whole crisis that we're going through. It's given by God to awaken our love for one another, and it's given as an opportunity for us to show that our faith and love is real. 3 points about this donation, and then I'm done. The first point is this. God is a giver. God is a giver. It says about these saints, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judah, and they did this, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul and the elders. Who does that remind you of? This determining. And then doing it and sending at cost to self. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God determined in eternity past to give his own Son. And when the time came, he sent his own Son to die that we might find life in him. These pagan Gentiles had found that God was a giver. These pagan Gentiles had found when they became Christians that God was more kind to them than they ever could have imagined, because they started to know God through the cross of Christ, which shows the kindness of God. In fact, a convert to Christianity can't realize sin as the heinous crime that it is before the God until they come to know the kindness of God. God's kindness, when you know him through the cross of Christ, is far greater, far more than you could ever imagine. And in the same way, when you come to know God through the cross of Christ, his wrath against sin is far greater than you could ever imagine. So that the intensity of God's wrath against sin, as Augustine says, is justly secret and secretly just. And the only way to know that is to know God through the cross of Christ. Titus chapter 3 says this, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, that's what appears in the cross. That's what you see in the cross, because that's what God shows in the cross. When the kindness of our God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our sin, as we sing in the hymn, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And God did that so that he could be kind to you, not in part but in whole. And so God is a giver. That's the first point about this donation. The second is this, our giving is like his. And if you look back at verse 24, it's part of this whole story about what happened in Antioch. But just notice this little turn of phrase. It says in verse 24, considerable numbers were added to the Lord. That simply means that people got saved, but that's how it's phrased. They were added to the Lord, like a vine and a branches, as in a vital union. When the time came to give for these believers in Antioch, when they heard about the famine, each one gave. That's what it says. Each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Jerusalem. And they gave freely. There was no law telling them to give it all to the saints in Jerusalem because of this famine. That wasn't part of the message, or telling them how much if they decided to give. You will look in vain for a law that commands somewhere from God's word how much to give and when to give for this. That's not the way they gave. They gave not to measure up to a requirement. That was not their motive. There was no outward constraint at all. Their giving flowed freely out of their heart, which was already overflowing with God's love. Acts chapter 15, verse 8, and this is Peter speaking at a different time. He says, God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And it's faith, believing in God's love for you, that cleanses the heart. There's no other way to cleanse the heart and to make it a heart that gives instead of takes. Similarly, Acts chapter 26, verse 18, and this is one of Paul's accounts of what he saw on the road to Damascus. The Lord saying to him, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so again, it's faith, believing in God's love, filling your heart to overflowing with God's love that sanctifies and gives you an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith, by that faith in him. Flesh can't sanctify. Flesh can't do sanctification. It can try, but sanctification must be done by the Holy Spirit, and so it must be done in faith, or else it will fail. And so our giving, the giving of believers, is like the one who gave himself for us, the just for the unjust. So God is a giver. Our giving is like his because it comes from him, not from us. And then the third point about this donation, and I struggled to figure out exactly how to put this, but the third point is this. The Christian life is an integrated whole. The Christian life is an integrated whole. It's easy to think of the Christian life in parts that have nothing to do with each other, like fellowship and outreach. But the Christian life is an integrated whole. Those things are related. Fellowship with one another is related to outreach to the lost. The lost are reached through our love for one another, not over the top of our love for one another, or around our love for one another, or in competition with our love for one another, but through our love for one another. If you are turned outward to people at church, it will turn you outward to the world too. And the Lord will guide you in that with his hand. And so Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes to another church, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good, especially to the household of faith. And then as you have opportunity, do good to others too, because the love that we have for one another is always wanting to include more. And so Paul puts the instruction like that. The Lord Jesus said, John chapter 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so this little work of love that the believers at Antioch did together for the believers that were living in Jerusalem, this gesture to fellow believers across a great expanse of space to this little church. It was delivered by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, and they did it. In fact, the report comes in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. That was really Barnabas and Saul's first journey together. It wasn't a missionary journey, but it was to give to the saints in Jerusalem this offering, and then to return together to Antioch. Their little gesture of love to fellow believers quickly resulted, without them knowing or intending, in the sending out of the greatest missionary of all time and the opening of a wide door of faith to the Gentiles, because that's the next thing that happens from Antioch after Barnabas and Saul return, is the sending of Barnabas and Saul on the first missionary journey. So God is a giver. Our giving is like his. And the Christian life is an integrated, interrelated whole, so that love for our brother or our sister often results in love for the lost in a way that you can't see before you start. And I can't explain in advance or trace it for you step by step, but the Lord is the one who brings it about. God is building a house, his church. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's time, as the same epistle Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And when he says judgment, he doesn't mean condemnation. He specifically doesn't mean condemnation. He means testing. The trial that comes upon you, and I'm speaking this to you, the trial that comes upon you is not to destroy your faith. It's not to destroy your love. It's to temper it, to prove it, and to strengthen it. And so if you fall, get up again, because this is what the Lord is doing, and this is what the Lord is doing in this time. When distress squeezes you, true character is pushed out so that it can be clearly seen. But it's not your character. It's the character of the one that you trust. And in the case of the living God, that is the character of giving, which destroys sin as it puts off the old by putting on the new. God is teaching you amidst disaster that he's a giver to you in Christ. And he's doing this so that you can be a giver too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which this example from your word of the way in which your love, your gospel, your spirit touched these pagans living in Antioch, changed them, caused them to love others, and then advance your church so that the gospel came to us. We pray that we be encouraged by this. We pray be encouraged by the way that we see that even in the early church, you use disaster, worldwide disaster, not to quench out your church, but actually to advance it. And we ask that you would do the same for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.